For a long time, I've been looking forward to preaching a series of sermons on the Gospel according to Mark. And I have no idea why I've been delaying. But I have for a long time. And when I heard about this movie, The Passion of the Christ, I thought it was a good opportunity to begin that series, because whether a person agrees with the movie or not, or whether it's accurate or not, or whatever the views are, I think there's going to be a lot of talk about the movie, because there's a lot of talk about it right now. In fact, I heard this past week that there is so much anticipation for this movie. It is already the second highest movie in advanced ticket sales ever. And so I think this is just a wonderful opportunity for us to interest people in the Scriptures, for us to use it as an opportunity to speak about Christ. And of course, that doesn't necessarily have to be connected with the series of sermons that I'm going to do on Mark, but I would sort of like to encourage you to invite your friends and family, anybody else, to come hear these sermons that I'll start next Sunday, starting right at Mark chapter 1. And notice I put in the back, I had a sister in Klamath Falls print about 400 flyers, which is virtually the same kind of flyer that is being done professionally here that will be in our paper this Saturday. It'll be on thicker paper, and perhaps the print might be a little bit better, because we'll be done offset printing presses. But so be looking for that, and let's just try and do whatever good we can. Now I'd like to draw your attention to my message tonight. I'd like to start off with these two questions. Why does the Lord stand far off from us? Where is the Lord during times of trouble? The songs that Brother Kevin picked tonight, so many of them are just perfect and were just right in line with the agony of a man whose writing we want to examine tonight in the Scriptures. And there was indeed a man of God who asked the very same questions that I just now asked. But he had the boldness to ask God Himself. And what was the problem to lead him, that led him to ask God those two questions that I just presented? And in the process of wondering where God was, this man of God reveals the thinking of the criminal mind. Because he was dealing with the problem of crime. And as he thinks about God's apparent absence during crime, he in the process shows us how the criminal thinks. This man of God witnessed the advances of criminals. And so he uses it to show us how they think. The criminal seems to have free reign, and so we wonder where God is. Why doesn't he do something about these wicked people? A man once told me that he read a book that gave the best insight that he'd ever read to the criminal mind, and he didn't mean the Bible. But my personal belief is that only the Lord, when he come right down to it, because he is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, can tell us exactly what our nature is, and why we do the things that we do. I want you to listen to Psalm 10 to hear what it reveals about the criminal way of thinking. This here is the Holy Spirit using a man of God, David, to give us insight into criminal behavior, or more specifically, the thoughts and intents of the heart of the criminal. So then, why does evil continue? And why is God silent? Listen to verse 1 of Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So those are the first two questions with which I started tonight. I just took them right out of verse 1 and presented them to you. Even Jesus Christ, while being crucified, asked a similar question, quoting Psalm 22 in the process. He quoted the first half of verse 1. I want to read verse 1 to you, all of the verse, as well as verse 2, so that we can feel the abandonment, or at least see the abandonment that Jesus was feeling as he was being crucified. There it is said in, or written in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. I think we can safely say that that right there alone shows us that Jesus knew what David was experiencing in Psalm 10. And Jesus knows what you experience as you have perhaps the same questions in your own life. What is interesting about David's questions is it's not so much that he's questioning the existence of trouble, but God's apparent absence during the trouble. That's what he's bothered by. Moreover, while the righteous, a righteous man such as David, is contemplating God's absence, the wicked views his apparent absence to sin. And that is a big mistake. And this is one reason I believe that God appears to be absent, to test our sincerity. For he who is faithful only when he believes God sees or is present is truly not faithful. Look at David in this psalm, Psalm 10. To his sad heart, the Lord seemed to be standing off in the distance. The trouble's right here where I need you. And there you are, off in the distance. So far off that you appear to be hiding. As if the Lord is just casually looking on and could care less about David and what was going on around him. Interestingly, in another psalm, Psalm 46, verse 1, the sons of Korah wrote that God is present during trouble. But I think that what David is showing us is that that's not always apparent. He's present, but it's not always apparent. Struggling with the problem is bad enough, but in David's mind, God's absence just seemed to add to the problem. But listen to this. I'm going to read to you a quote from a preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who preached in the 19th century in England. And I think what he said on this opening verse was really good. The refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace where his gold is in the fire. And the Son of God is always walking in the midst of the flames when his holy children are cast into them. So yes, we're in the fire. There's no doubt about it. But God is close to hand. Okay, now, coming back to Psalm 10, in verses 2 through 11, is where we have David giving us insight into the thoughts of the criminal. And before we start looking at these verses, again, I want to read from someone else some comments that I think are really good. This is Martin Luther. He said this about verses 2 through 11. There is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and life as this song. Okay, so here's the first thing in verse 2. The formal indictment against the criminal, pride. Here's what David says. The wicked, in his pride, persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Pride leads to rebellion against God, and he who rebels against God hesitates not to persecute the righteous. That's exactly what he's saying in that verse. Or that's at least the gist of it and what we're going to see in this whole psalm. Therefore, David prays that the wicked be taken in the traps that they have set for others. And is that not being fair? They evidently think that these plots that they're setting for others, that's a good thing. So, let them experience what they're trying to let others experience. Whatever it is they're measuring out to others, God, measure back to them. They evidently think it's good for others. It ought to be good for them. Second now is greed, verse 3. For the wicked boasts, there's still the idea of pride, of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord, or whom the Lord abhors, some translations will say. The indictment was given in the first half of verse 2. The request was then presented in the last half of verse 2. Now he wants us to hear the evidence. Rather than shame for his actions, he brags of his evils. And this compounds because his boasting will not allow him to repent. And that just makes his evil worse because it will only grow. Verse 3, the end of verse 3 even shows that he reverses the ways of God. God says this is good and the criminal says no it's not. God says this is evil and the criminal says it's a good thing. King Solomon said, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. Now watch what happens. And he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Proverbs 29, verse 27. And Jesus once said, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And the opposite of that is also true. What is highly esteemed in the sight of God is an abomination among men. Jesus said that first part in Luke 16 and verse 15. It is though the wicked think that they know better than God. They are saying that he's wrong for what he esteems and for what he abhors. As though they think they're better than him and have more knowledge and more wisdom. God, you need a God, and I'm your God. That's why David is speaking of their boastings and their pride and their arrogance. Okay, now third in verse 4 is their rebellion. The wicked in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. It is not intellectual honesty that leads to unbelief in God, but a refusal to submit to him and to acknowledge him. God is everywhere except in the thoughts of the criminal. Their proud countenance makes them think that seeking after a knowledge of God is undesirable and perhaps just flat out boring. They have an exalted opinion of themselves. So why should they seek someone who's higher than them? They want to believe that they're the highest of the high. They do not want to know that someone is above them, someone to whom they must submit, someone to whom they must give an account. They are going to follow their own wills They're going to live their lives by their own rules. Next, in verse 5, and that should be, on my numbering. So that would be in number 4, I guess. Anyways, that doesn't really matter. In verse 5, they have no respect for others. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. Shall a pig look through a telescope to contemplate the starry night? And if he did look, or if he could look, shall he understand what he sees? Even so, neither shall the wicked seek God in their wickedness, nor will they be able to understand his ways. They are as foreign to him as could possibly be. He who is not ruled by divine law will be ruled by self-law, leading him to sneer at others. They cannot comprehend God's law because it is too noble for their gutter minds. Next, in verse 6, he speaks of their foolish confidence. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Verses 2 through 6 presented the evidence of the pride of the criminal or of other wicked people. And their self-confidence leads them to believe that there is no reckoning. I'm not going to answer to anybody. I'm going to continue to be as I want to be. In verse 7, he shows how they're deceitful. His mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. So now we're hearing from the criminal himself. And what comes out of his mouth? Cursing, deceit, oppression, trouble, and iniquity. Just pouring out abundantly. They curse God and men instead of blessing them. They deceive the unknowing instead of trying to make them wiser. And if you look under his tongue, look deeper into his personality, you will see more trouble and iniquity. So what they say with their words, I mean, that's certainly part of it, and it's revealing their hearts, but there's a whole lot more evil down inside. Verses 8 through 10 show their predatory nature and how they operate. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. I think that verse 8 is showing that they're actually cowards. Well, they can boast, but when it comes right down to it, they're actually cowards. They are like lions who do not hunt other lions, is the imagery that's being used here, but rather they hunt after the harmless and defenseless animals, either the ones that cannot or will not be able to fight and defend themselves. And as all three of these verses show, their evil intentions are not revealed, but they appear to be humble. And then, like the predator animal, he catches his prey. Verse 11 shows he's just totally impenitent. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Well, it's true. God does not punish immediately, so they think that he has forgotten. However, God's punishment is so severe that he does not want to do it. But he will do it. if he has to. I told you in my Bible class this morning that there were three passages from Isaiah that I wanted to show this very point, because it just so happened that on that very idea of God not wanting to punish, but he will do it, that right there coincides with the point that I was making in class this morning. So I'd like us to look at Isaiah. And there's three passages here in the book of Isaiah that show, I believe, the heart of God, that show what he really wants to do. Although he will take the action that he has to because of his justice if there's no repentance. But his true heart is revealed in this first passage, chapter 27, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 27, 4 and 5. And here's what God says. Fury is not in me. Now, do not misinterpret that to mean that he won't show it. It's just that's not what he wants to do. It's not deep in his heart. That's not the way that he wants to operate. For if it was, the earth and all its population would have ceased a long time ago. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or, in other words, here's what I really want to happen. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. See what God's saying? You want to fight me? You want to continue to resist me? You want to sin? You want to hate your fellow man and hurt him? You want to break all my laws? Okay, let's go to war. Let's fight. Or how about doing this? Take hold of my strength and make peace with me. And I'll do it. That's what I want. Chapter 29, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 29, 15 and 16. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the feigned maid say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the feigned form say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Don't misunderstand God, I believe is what's being taught here. Don't try and hide these things from God, because he knows what's going on. He can see deep into our lives. And if we try to deceive him, it won't work. And then the third one is Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. And that says, therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. He's waiting for repentance. He's waiting for a change of heart. He's waiting for a change of life. Why? Because he wants to be gracious. He does not want to be wrathful. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So again, we go back to the way the criminal thinks. God is patient, but they abuse him. He stops his wrath, so they stop repentance. The Lord spares and even blesses them, but they only provoke him. He adds to them blessings, but they only add lust. It's almost like a person who would say, well, you know what, I'm going to purposely break my leg because I know there's a doctor close by who can fix it. I mean, who would ever do that? God winks, and they think he's closed his eyes permanently and is now blind. No. He winks, but he's waiting for us to repent. He does not reprove them for their sins, so they conclude that he approves of their sins. They fail to understand that though God's patience is lasting, it is not ever lasting. And there's a big difference. All right, let's look at the last third of this psalm now, verses 12 through 18, where finally David realizes that God does hear his people. Listen to verses 12 and 13. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Now, I would gather from this psalm that David was probably being attacked personally somehow. I don't know if it was just verbal or if it was a physical attack or both. But notice that David is here actually more concerned about God's reputation than he is his own personal well-being. God, what are the wicked going to say or think about you if you do not hold them responsible as well as save the righteous or the humble? And verse 13 shows David's bewilderment at the contempt of the wicked toward God. Now, and that's the way it should be. People should be amazed at the rebellion of men, not at God when they think that he's not operating the way he should operate. Now, that happens a lot. Maybe you found yourself in a situation like that where you did that, or maybe you've talked to someone. And people question God, they get angry at him, they criticize him, when really it should be that we're thinking about how gracious and merciful he's been, and in spite of that, how people rebel against him and hold him in contempt. We should be bewildered at that. That's the thing that should be fascinating or difficult to understand. Now, watch verse 14, because verse 14 is in strong contrast to David's own questions back in verse 1. In fact, I've made a notation and drawn some lines to connect the two verses together, because I think what David is doing is taking his thoughts of verse 1 and now answering them in verse 14. Listen to what he says here. But you have seen it. For you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. You see, God is not waiting. Yes, he may appear to be waiting, but he is not waiting to see which side is strongest. He is waiting to see the just. How shall each person act during this seeming absence of God? He is watching. And David says that he will take action at the appropriate time. Yes, at first it seems like he's hiding during times of trouble, but now he says, no, you have seen. I know you have. You see the trouble. You're not hiding from the trouble, like I said in verse 1. You see the trouble. And I know you hear what they're saying about you, God. I know how they're treating your people and other innocent individuals. So again in verse 15, David calls for God to take action. He says, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Now notice what David's doing. He is refraining from personal vengeance and putting the matter into God's hands. He knows that the evil, the impenitent evil people, doers, need to be dealt with righteously. But he's putting it into God's hands. And so he says now in verse 16, the wicked shall cease. God shall continue. He said, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. At this point in the psalm, it's like David is beginning to see the answer to his own questions in verse 1. You know, like the sun beginning to dawn after the dark. That's what's happening in the mind of David. As he's thinking about how life is, as he's thinking about what he knows about God through Scripture, as he sees God operating in his own life and how God has answered his prayers in the past and how he's answering this prayer, he can see God acting, and it's like a bright, shining light, and what a relief it is. So instead of mocking his delay of punishment, delay, not negligence, the godless shall be filled with sorrow, or they should be, hopefully leading to repentance. So David starts to feel better. Look how he feels better in verse 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. God is tender toward the humble, but harsh toward the criminal and the wicked. David can finally see that. He couldn't see it at first, but now he can. And he's feeling better. He knows that God's justice shall be done, and that's how the psalm ends. To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And you know, in the same way, you may be frightened. Who knows what is putting you in fear, as like how David had here. But wait for the Lord. He shall show his righteousness. Then the enemy will finally bow and acknowledge his sin and that God is right. Now, they may not do it until the day of judgment. They may never do it on the earth. But it will happen. So, I take you back to verse 1. Have you had the questions of verse 1? Have you asked yourself something similar like, God, why are you standing so far off? I need your help. I need now. I'm in times of trouble. Why are you hiding yourself? And it may not have been about criminal activity. It may have been about being depressed, or why your soul is cast down, or maybe there's health problems. Maybe you're being persecuted. You know, fill in the blank. And I strongly urge you to do what David did here. What did David do? First of all, write down your questions for God. Whatever the trouble is that's surrounding you right now, do you have a question you'd like to ask God about it? Would you like to ask Him where He is? I mean, if He was right there, if you could just see Him standing there, what would you ask Him? Write it down. Then write down what the problem is. Thirdly, write down what you know about God from Scripture. Okay? God, I'm asking you these questions because I have these problems, and yet I see in Scripture that you deal with those problems. I know that you're a present help. Write those things down. And in the process, you might do what David did. Start to discover the answer to your own questions. Finally, then, what you ought to do is pray to God what you have written down. That's exactly how Psalm 10 and most of the Psalms were written. If you listen to the psalmist, you'll see that he's, first of all, it is written down. You can see him struggling with some issue as it relates to God and a problem. He explores perhaps God's part in history or in his own life or something about God, and then he finds the answer at the end of the psalm, and then it's offered up as a prayer or as a song. Why can't you do the same thing? I'd encourage you to do the same thing. And you'll become an even greater lover of God, as David was, than perhaps you were before. And maybe you need our prayers right now. And listen, we're going to sing this invitation song. And we're begging you that if you need us to go to the throne of God on your behalf, please don't delay. Let us know what it is, and we'll pray to God for you. Please come forward now and stand and sing.